Well, turn with me then, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Now, I said last week that although Moses is an old man by now, as he delivers this material which we know as Deuteronomy, yet he's still clearly mentally agile. He's not confused, he's not rambling in his approach. But you might think that chapter 14 here casts some doubt on that, because he seems to spend here much of the chapter talking about one thing before then suddenly and abruptly and unsatisfactorily changing the subject in verse 22 and moving on to a completely different tack altogether. Evidence surely that senility is beginning to affect Moses' mental processes. But I'm not so sure about that. I don't think we should quickly jump to that kind of conclusion. I think, in fact, that this chapter does hang together. I think it revolves around two commands. First of all, a command not to eat, verse 3, do not eat any ... And then secondly, a command to eat, verse 23, eat the ... And this morning then, I would like us to consider these two commands in turn. So first of all, the command not to eat. And so we have then in these verses this formidable list of forbidden meat. So if you were an Israelite then, you might come home from work one evening and you might really fancy some camel chops. You might really crave a cormorant kebab. You might really fantasize about some barbecued bat. You might really salivate at the thought of some roasted rock badger. But if you're an Israelite, you have to say, no, I can't do that. I mustn't partake of such things. God has prohibited them. I must go and cook some sheep or some goat or some deer instead. Then it raises the question, then why? Why was God so keen to regulate his people's dinner menus? What were all these food laws about? Well, two things, I think. First of all, they reflected a divine discrimination. They reflected a divine discrimination. So Moses begins in verse 1, "You are the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead." Both of those activities probably refer to superstitious rituals connected with pagan gods. So the self-mutilation here, that was possibly an expression of religious devotion and passion, as you see with the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. And then the shaving one's head here, that was possibly an attempt to aid a dead person's passage into the afterlife or something like that. They were superstitious rituals connected with pagan gods. But Moses then continues in verse 2, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession." And it's then straight after that, it's straight after this declaration that God has uniquely elected Israel, straight after this assertion that God has specially singled out this one people, that Moses then reels off this list of prohibited meat. And I think he's saying this. He's saying to these Israelites, look, just as God has discriminated between nations, so you must discriminate between animals. Just as God has restricted his ethnic choice, so you must restrict yourselves in your dietary choice. Just as God has been fussy and particular in his relationships, so you must be fussy and particular in your food, in what you eat, so that when you're in the supermarket buying your groceries and you have to pass by shelves of pork chops and you have to pass by shells of heron fillets, and you have to pass by shells of osprey burgers, and you have to pass by shells of owl breasts and whatever else are listed here, it will be a reminder to you that God has passed by the Moabites, and God has passed by the Edomites, and God has passed by the Egyptians, and God has passed by the Canaanites. And similarly, whenever you're sitting at the meal table on an evening, and the meal is brought to the table, and there's a chorus of complaint from the children, oh, do we have to have venison again? Can't we branch out a bit? It will be a reminder to you that God hasn't branched out. He has confined his affections to you, Israelites. In other words, Moses is saying, your discriminative eating habits will daily point you to this discriminating God of yours in heaven. That, I think, is what Moses is saying here. And it raises the question then, doesn't it? Does this mean that we today, we as God's people today, should also construct our eating habits along similar lines? And the answer to that question is no. And the reason that the answer is no is that we are living in a different age. We are living in an age in which God no longer discriminates between nations. An age in which the church is to go and make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28:19. An age in which the Lord Jesus is drawing all men to himself, John 12:32. An age in which he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. An age which will culminate with a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. One of the first individuals who had to grapple with the implications of this was the Apostle Peter. Acts chapter 10 is a fascinating passage. It begins with this Roman centurion called Cornelius receiving an angelic message telling him to get in touch with this man called Simon Peter. Well, Cornelius doesn't waste any time. Right away, he sends out a delegation to request a personal visit from this man, Simon Peter. And as readers at that point in Acts 10, we're wondering then how Peter is going to respond to this request from this Roman centurion. All right, back in chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter has declared that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But does he really believe that? Or is he so convinced of that that he will be prepared to venture now into a Gentile's home? And we're anticipating then that we're going to find out imminently. But then suddenly at that point in the narrative, our narrator, Luke, starts messing around a bit. Instead of immediately recounting Cornelius' servants arriving at the house where Peter is staying, Luke starts going on about Peter being up on the rooftop and how he's hungry there and how he has this crazy dream with all these animals that are kind of bundled together in a big sheet. And you think, Luke, what are you talking about here? Why don't you just get on with the story? We're not interested in this in-between bit. We want to know what happens when Peter is encountered by Cornelius' servants. Until suddenly, we begin to realise, don't we, that actually this in-between bit isn't irrelevant and inconsequential. Actually, this in-between bit that Luke is giving us is very, very significant. Because, you see, these animals that Peter has seen in his dream aren't just any old animals. They are all Old Testament prohibited animals. And their presence in that dream is accompanied by a voice from heaven saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." An obviously outrageous suggestion for an Orthodox Jew like Peter, steeped in Old Testament passages like Deuteronomy 14. And we begin to realize then that this dream has been sent by God, and that God here is preparing Peter for this whole Cornelius episode, and that by making it clear to Peter that he need no longer discriminate between the animals, God is demonstrating that he no longer discriminates between nations. Peter can incorporate rabbits and ravens and red kites into his diet now, because God is incorporating Cornelius's into his covenant people now. And so I'm saying then that we are not bound by these regulations here in Deuteronomy 14 concerning eating habits. And that's good news. And it's good news not just because it makes life a bit simpler when we're shopping for groceries or going out to a restaurant, but it's good news because it's saying to us that in this New Testament age in which we are living, God no longer makes an issue of ethnic identity. And we must be absolutely clear on that. Whenever anybody gives the impression that in order to fully participate in the people of God, you need to trust in Jesus and be white, or you need to trust in Jesus and be Western, or indeed you need to trust in Jesus and be anything else, then that is a fundamental contradiction of the most basic feature of this New Testament age in which you and I are privileged to live. As we sang just now, come sinners to the gospel feast, let every soul be Jesus' guest. You need not one be left behind, for God hath bidden all mankind. Sent by my Lord, on you I call, the invitation is to all. Come all the world, come sinner thou, all things in Christ are ready now. And so I'm saying then that this is the first reason for these food laws. They reflected a divine discrimination which was relevant to that particular age, but which has now passed in this age that we're living in. But then secondly, these food laws also reflected a divine order. They reflected a divine order. Imagine then that you swapped the contents of verses 4 and 5 here with the contents of verses 11 to 18, for instance. Would that make any difference? So if it was eagles and vultures and owls and so on that were permitted, and it was sheep and deer and goats and so on that were prohibited, would that make any difference? After all, it would still involve the Israelites discriminating between foods, therefore reflecting the fact that God was discriminating between nations. So would it be a big deal? Did it matter which foods were prohibited and which foods were permitted? Or had God just arbitrarily drawn the boundary line between these two categories? Well, I don't think that God had arbitrarily drawn the boundary line. I think that there are reasons why the permitted animals are permitted and why the prohibited animals are prohibited. I mentioned just now then that list in verses 11 to 18, the lengthiest sublist in this passage. And what we have there then is a list of birds. Well, apart from the bat at the end, if that's a correct translation. You'll notice, by the way, that the NIV's footnote introduces a necessary humility that there's no certainty as to the precise identifications of all these creatures. But on the whole, as I say, those creatures in verses 11 to 18 are birds. And not only that, but they are all, or nearly all, either birds of prey or birds that feed on carrion, birds that feed on dead creatures. And I think probably then that the reason that they were prohibited was in keeping with that Old Testament emphasis on the preciousness of blood. You see, all those birds were birds that devoured blood, whether they were birds of prey or whether they were birds of carrion. They were birds which devoured blood. And you remember how then blood was set apart as this terribly precious commodity within the Old Testament law. So that, although it's not touched upon in this passage, not only did the Israelites have to eat only certain types of meat, but even then their troubles weren't over. They then had to cook that certain type of meat in a certain kind of way, draining the blood so that they didn't devour any blood. And I think the point here in verses 11 to 18 is that if you eat these types of birds, and indirectly you're devouring blood, because these birds have devoured blood. And blood is so important that you mustn't even devour it in that indirect sense by eating these birds. So I think you can see the reason then for those creatures being prohibited. But what about the other prohibited creatures here in this passage? Well, let me just remind you for a moment of a feature of God's creation that we see right from the very outset in Genesis chapter 1, perhaps particularly in Genesis chapter 1. You see, you read that passage and you get a sense of many things, don't you, in Genesis chapter 1. One thing you get a sense of is the great variety of God's creation, just the sheer number of colours and creatures and elements of the universe that are listed and mentioned there in Genesis 1. You get a sense of real and wonderful variety. But at the same time, you get a sense, don't you, that it isn't chaotic variety. It isn't the kind of variety that is perplexing and bewildering and disorientating and disturbing even. So that imagine Adam and Eve having been created then themselves at the end of the week. And imagine them in those early days of the creation exploring this new world in which God had placed them. And I'm sure that they were thrilled by the wonderful variety of the different life forms that they saw around them. But at the same time, as I say, it wasn't an unnerving and disturbing variety. So they didn't one minute come across some strange creature that at its front end was like a tortoise and its back end was like a giraffe. They didn't come across another strange creature a few minutes later that its front end was like an elephant and its back end was like a shark. That would have been unnerving. That would have been confusing and disorientating. No, they could identify certain categories within the variety, certain boundaries, certain order. Mike Johnson, weeks ago on a Wednesday night, mentioned snowflakes, and I suppose that's a good example, the way in which then there's an infinite variety in snowflakes, every snowflake different. And yet again, it's an ordered variety, it's not a chaotic variety. So as soon as I mention the word snowflake, you're all conjuring up a certain mental image, and that mental image is pretty much the same for all of you. Because there's such a thing as a normal snowflake. Yes, there's infinite variety. They're all different, but there's such a thing as a normal snowflake. If you were out in a blizzard and suddenly this snowflake fell that was 6 foot by 3 foot and shaped like a motorbike, you would know immediately this is an abnormal snowflake. And it's because, you see, this God then is a God of order, and he has imposed norms upon his creation. And that's the point then, I think, here in Deuteronomy 14. One of those norms that God has imposed on the creation is that land animals have split hooves and chew the cud. Another norm that God has imposed on his creation is that fish have fins and scales. Another norm that God has imposed upon his creation is that insects are earthbound. They crawl along the ground. And when, therefore, the Israelites came across a land animal that didn't have a split hoof and didn't chew the cud, and when they came across a fish that didn't have fins and scales, and when they came across an insect that wasn't earthbound but flew around, that had wings, then they were to recognize that those creatures transgressed God's biological norms that he has imposed upon the creation. They were, to some extent, anomalous. They were, to some extent, deviant. And for that reason, the Israelites were to avoid them in their diets. And in doing so, they were to be reminded that this same God who has imposed biological norms on his creation has also imposed moral norms on his people. So that again, when they were there in the supermarket and they were having to refrain from purchasing some rabbit meat because that rabbit meat transgressed God's biological norms, they were to be reminded, they were to think, ah yes, we must also refrain from practicing lying and stealing and coveting and adultery and idolatry because those activities transgress God's moral norms. Living in this world where their diet was going to remind them all the time that they lived before a God of order who had imposed biological norms, they were to be constantly reminded that they lived also before a God of order who had imposed moral norms. And they mustn't transgress those. They must live within the fixed boundaries of moral, ethical conduct which God had established. Again then, Moses is saying that your eating habits are to convey to you a profound theological message. And so again then, we must stand back at this point and ask the question, well, does this mean that our eating habit should still be dictated by Deuteronomy 14? Okay, we've said that we don't need to eat only these foods on the basis that God discriminates between nations, because he doesn't do that anymore. But what about on this basis? Should we still, for this reason, eat only the foods which Moses here permits the Israelites to eat? And again, the answer is no. But the reason the answer is no isn't because those moral norms which their diet was to remind them of no longer exist. Of course, those moral norms do still exist. Still, covetousness and adultery and lying and stealing and idolatry and so on are beyond God's moral norms. They are transgression. But the reason is that we no longer live in an age of pictures. We don't need the picture anymore. Just as we said last Sunday morning, we don't need the stoning anymore. The stoning ceremonies there in chapter 13, we don't need those anymore to teach us about the horror of idolatry. So we don't need a restricted diet anymore to teach us about the importance of keeping within God's moral boundaries. We live in an age now where we have much more revelation than these Israelites did. Supremely, we live in an age in which we have seen the law of God written not merely on tablets of stone, but written in the very incarnation, the very enfleshment of Jesus Christ, in his life on earth. We have seen the law lived out for 30 odd years in a way which therefore is a much clearer revelation than any revelation of the law that the Israelites enjoyed. We know through looking at the life of Jesus about God's moral norms. We don't need a diet to remind us of them. And in fact, we even find out in the New Testament, don't we, that there's a great danger for God's people that they will cling to the pictures once the pictures cease to be relevant. That's the problem that Jesus contended over with the Pharisees. And do you remember the way in which they then were obsessed with laws like these ones, obsessed with eating the right food? And remember how Jesus says to them in Mark chapter 7, he says, "Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." He goes on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." And you see, there were the Pharisees, and they were still clinging to the Old Testament picture, the restricted diet, as though that was the mark of holiness, as though that was what God wanted of them. And Jesus is saying that was only a picture. The picture's gone now. This is the important thing, to live these lives within God's moral norms, abstaining from adultery and theft and blasphemy and all the rest of it. So we must be careful that we never substitute the biblical model of holiness for some physical thing, what we wear, or where we go, or the kind of Bible that we carry around with us, or whatever it might be. God's moral norms are those set out there in the Ten Commandments. The picture has now gone. So that's then the command not to eat in the first half of this chapter. But then secondly and briefly, the command to eat. And this is then the last part of the chapter, because as I pointed out earlier, verse 23, then we have the contrasting command, eat. We've had the command, do not eat, but in verse 23, the contrasting command, eat. And this passage then is about tithes. It's about the tenth of the Israelites' possessions, the tenth of the Israelites' income, the tenth of the Israelites' harvest that was to be devoted to the Lord. And it's a very interesting perspective that we get here in Deuteronomy, I think, on the whole business of the tithe. You read the passage in Leviticus 27 on the tithe, or you read the passage in Numbers 18 on the tithe, and you could easily get the impression from those passages that it was basically just a tax. That it was basically just this very prosaic, business-like thing that the Israelites had to go through, basically just to keep the whole religious system up and running, to meet the costs. There were, of course, great costs in terms of priests and in terms of the running of the temple and all the rest of it. And you could get the impression that then the Israelites just brought this tenth of their stuff simply as a tax in order to keep the whole system afloat. And of course, there's a grain of truth in that, that the part of the purpose of the tithe was indeed to support the whole system. And indeed, that's hinted at a couple of times in this passage, the mention of the Levites there in verse 27. Do not neglect the Levites. And again, verse 29. So the Levites and so on. So there was an element of supporting the temple servants that was part of this tithe. But there are two emphases which Moses makes in Deuteronomy, which I think are very interesting. Let's just notice them quickly. First of all, there's an accompanying mood here. There's an accompanying mood which you don't get in Leviticus and in Numbers. And that mood is one of celebration and joy. Because notice that actually Moses' whole emphasis here really isn't on bringing your tenth and kind of handing it over to the religious officials. Moses' emphasis here is on having a party. His emphasis is on this big meal that was to take place. You would almost think that was the tithe, just having this meal. And I think we need to recognize that this isn't contradicting those other passages. It's not saying that the Israelites were to use the whole 10% of their annual harvest on this one meal, on this one banquet. But it's saying this was an additional thing, that as well as handing over their tenth, they were to celebrate, they were to have a party, they were to have a banquet. And why then? Why this mood of joy? Surely there was nothing joyful about having to give over a tenth of your stuff to the religious officials. Why this joy? Well, because as I mentioned in my prayer earlier on, it was a recognition that God had blessed them. It was a recognition that God had given them all this harvest, all this food and drink, all their money, all their income. It all came from God. He had been kind to them. He had richly provided for them. And so they were to celebrate. It wasn't just a matter of handing over the tax. It was a matter of celebrating the rich grace and goodness of this God who had poured out such lavish blessings upon them. And of course, for us then, giving is still an important principle, isn't it? Paul devotes a lot of material, really, in the New Testament, particularly in the Corinthian epistles, to the whole matter of giving of our resources. But again, Paul doesn't just present it, does he, as a tax. It's just what you give to the church to meet the church's costs. Again, there's an element of that. Of course, the church does have costs that need to be met. But remember how Paul uses that wonderful phrase in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. He says that God loves a cheerful giver. And I'm sure he had passages like Deuteronomy 14 in his mind. that image of the Israelite family getting together on the day they paid their tenth and having a party because they were recognizing that they could only give this because God had first given it to them. And Paul is saying that still in the New Testament, we should be celebratory givers, cheerful givers, not thinking, oh, I better put some more money in the bowl today. But those who rejoice that we have the opportunity to do so because we only have it because God has first blessed us so richly. So Moses emphasizes here an accompanying move, but then secondly, he emphasizes here an additional purpose, which again doesn't come out particularly in the other two passages, an additional purpose. And that purpose then is the welfare of the poor, the welfare of the needier members of the community. So look in the last part, verses 28 and 29. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year, or that year's produce, and store it so that the Levites and the aliens, that's the foreigners who have come to reside in Israel, the fatherless and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied. So there was to be this emphasis then of helping the needy with this tenth, this tithe that was given. And again, I think it's very much part of the New Testament study of giving, isn't it? When Paul talks about giving, again, it's not just to meet cost, and nor is it just this joyful celebration, but also it has a specific purpose in helping those who are in need. Remember how he arranged those collections to be taken in Macedonia, to be taken for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And it was a great stress, and it was a great project having to collect it and then transport it in that ancient world over to Jerusalem. But there was this important emphasis that part of the purpose of Christian giving is to help the welfare of the needy. Let me just make three comments then on this as we close. First of all, notice that this welfare then for the needy members of the community was a structural business, wasn't it? So it wasn't that each Israelite was to go and do his own thing, and as he felt led, give money to that particular poor person or that particular person or whatever. There may have been an element of that as well, but there was to be this structural thing whereby the tenth was brought centrally, brought to the temple, and from there was to be distributed structurally and in an organized way to the poor and the needy. And again, I think that's an important New Testament principle. And again, you see it in the way that Paul writes there in Corinthians. Again, not simply exhorting the individuals to do their own thing and look out for needy around them and help them as they could. I'm sure that was to go on as well. But Paul says that you should bring, on the first day of the week, he says in 1 Corinthians 16, you should bring your offering and it should be gathered together. And then elders were to take it. Indeed, he was going to accompany them and taking it to the poor in Jerusalem. There was this structural, organized way of administering this welfare to the poor. And I think then that for that reason, we need to be very prayerful that we as a church will use the resources that we have wisely in that structural way. We need to pray for the elders that we'll make good decisions about how to distribute money that comes in. Pray that in our church meetings, several times a year, we will make good decisions about how to distribute the church's income. Because it's not just a matter of each individual doing his own thing. Structurally, in an organized way, the church should be meeting the needs of the poor and the helpless. A second comment. We must bear in mind what we said earlier on in our sermon, that the church is now a global reality. And therefore, this welfare may need to be extended globally. We should view the church not just as a parochial thing, but as a global reality. And it may well be then that in fact in our society, there aren't that many people within the Christian community who are desperately poor and needy. But it may well be that we are alerted to Christians in other countries, like Pakistan, for instance, in the recent circumstances, who are very poor and very needy. And we need to recognize, and that's the day we live in, and the church is a global church, and the poorest people to whom we need to give the most help might not be on our doorstep, but might be a long way away, might be many miles removed from us. And then the third comment is that tithing then is an Old Testament law. It's not a New Testament law. Nowhere in the New Testament will you find this law reinstated by the apostles that you must bring a tithe of your possessions. As I said, giving is certainly there. Giving is certainly demarcated in the New Testament writings as an important aspect of Christian discipleship. But the proportion of the tenth is never reinstated. Paul simply puts it, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 16, that you should give in keeping with your income. I think that the tithe is probably a useful guideline. As I say, it's not a law that we can reinstate and impose once again. It's a useful guideline. It's the one that God used in the Old Testament, and it may well be a useful guideline for us in the New Testament. But of course, we also need to bear in mind, don't we, that if giving is a response primarily to God's grace, then we know a lot more about God's grace now than the Israelites did in the Old Testament. They could look back on that wonderful manifestation of God's grace in the Exodus, when he had brought them out of that slavery in Egypt, and they could see the wonder of that, and they could say, wow, we are so indebted to this God. But you and I can look back, not to the Exodus, but to Calvary, where God rescued us from slavery to sin, and to the devil, and to death itself. And we can say with the hymn writer, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen.